Father, we truly are blessed and honored to be able to be called children of God. We thank you that you would send your Son a great distance to this earth and to live a life in our place. He put up with shame. He put up with rejection. He did it all for your glory and lived a life of perfect righteousness and died in our place, a death that should have been ours, took the punishment that should be bore by us, and you have extended to us infinite righteousness. We thank you for that. We want our mind to be set upon the hope of heaven this morning. We pray that you would teach us more about eternity. God, you would teach us about hope even beyond retirement. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, retirement is a celebrated and sought-after dream for most Americans. After all, being able to turn in the keys, so to speak, to the sweat and toil of our daily jobs so that we could enjoy more fully some of the other things that life has to offer is a wonderful way to spend the remaining years that we would have here on this earth. And it is a great thing to do and a wonderful season of life. And there's no reason that we shouldn't look forward to that. But for the Christian, it should not be where our hope ultimately finds its rest. For the Christian, our hope lies beyond the grave. And because our hope lies beyond the grave, we should be ordering our lives in such a way that it shows up in the decisions that we are making today. That it shows up to the world around us, how we're living our life, even if it doesn't make sense to those that are lost, to those that don't know Jesus Christ. And some of you might be wondering, Mike, why is this rope on the ground? And I'm about to show you, because I have stolen a great visual aid from a pastor that I love, Francis Chan. He's like a master of visual aids. So if you bear with me for a moment, just imagine this rope as a timeline of your life. It begins here at this blue end, and it just goes on and on, and I know it stops at the chairs there, but just imagine this rope just keeps going on and on and on infinitely forever in that direction. And this little blue spot here would represent your time on earth. It represents our time here. And some of us, myself included, sometimes we can be so consumed with what things will look like here, what our existence in this part looks like here. And we make decisions right here on the blue line thinking, well, if I do this here, that's really going to affect how things are right here. But you need to understand something. How you live here, the Bible teaches, affects how we will spend all eternity. And so some of the decisions that we can make as Christians might appear to be very foolish to the world around us, because they say, you know what, if you do that now, that's really going to mess up this part right here. But I say, you know, you're living foolishly, because what you're doing right now, you know, that's going to affect all of this. It affects all of this. And we need to be able to keep that in a proper perspective. We need to understand that our hope rests in this part over here, not in just a small little segment. Our hope isn't in that season of life. Our hope is in eternity as we serve the Lord. Well, Abraham was about to make a decision that would look foolish to his family back home in Ur of the Chaldees. But his decision demonstrates for us, and it demonstrated for the world around him, that the promises of God extend beyond retirement. They reach into eternity and beyond the grave. In Genesis chapter 22, we left off there at verse 20. And the scripture says, "Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother." See, even back then, they did quirky names that rhymed together. "Kemuel, his father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaam, Thaash, and Matcha." Just to kind of warm up my tongue this morning, there we go. We all know that Isaac eventually marries Rebekah. And Abraham, now at this point, was still in communication with his homeland. He received regular updates with how his family was doing back in Ur. The birth of nephews and nieces came his way as he faithfully dwelt in the land of promise, hundreds of miles away. And verse 20 says, after these things, it was told Abraham. After what things? The things that we had just read about in the previous chapter. The demonstration of Abraham's faith. The offering up of Isaac as a burnt offering. God's long-awaited promised son being offered up, through whom God would give birth and rise to a promised nation that would bless all the nations of the earth, because that nation would give birth to God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the mention of Bethuel begetting Rebekah, Isaac's future wife, makes for a very natural transition into chapter 25, where we see the servant going to find a bride for Isaac. But that's not going to take place for another chapter. God has seen fit to interrupt this natural link to the bride of Isaac for the moment to fill us in on the details of Sarah's death and Abraham's transition from becoming just a pilgrim in the land of promise to actually becoming a land owner there. Genesis 23, verse 1. "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is mentioned at her death. We're given the approximate age, if you remember, of the prophetess Anna, who saw the Christ child as he came into the temple, and God had promised her that she wouldn't pass away until she saw him. She was 84 years old. That's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. But Sarah is the only woman for whom we're given her exact age when she dies. And Sarah is a woman of great honor in the Bible. Sarah is mentioned three times in the New Testament outside of the Gospel accounts. While Mary, the mother of Jesus, is only mentioned one time outside of the gospel narrative, and that's in the book of Acts as the church was first taking off and they were meeting in the upper room before the day of Pentecost. It just goes to show you some weight that the Bible places upon the life of Sarah. And she died in the promised land by faith, as she faithfully walked with the Lord, looking forward to the eternal promises of God. And because she was so heavenly minded, because her hope was set upon eternity, it affected how she lived her life in the here and now. She's lifted up as an example of a woman who honored God, and even honored God by submitting herself to her husband's headship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and not afraid with any terror. Now, I'm not saying you have to call your husband Lord, but there is a wonderful example of a woman who loved God and submitted herself to the headship of her husband. You need to understand that all started with Sarah's walk with the Lord and her perspective on eternity. And her submission to Abraham's headship went a long way to encourage Abraham to be the pillar of faith and example that he was in Scripture too. Now, submission in the Bible does not mean that wives need to subject themselves to an abusive husband. Most certainly not. If that is happening, that is not only sin on their part, it is illegal, and you should call the police if you were being abused. And you would do well to love your husband that way by calling the police to help them get out of sin that way. It doesn't mean that women are never to inform their husbands of their feelings or their thoughts on life or their perspective on the direction that they're to go. They should most certainly share those things. There's oftentimes my wife will share with me some insight and I go, you know what, I never really thought of it like that. And you're right, that really is, I think, the direction that we need to go. And then we turn that direction in our life. Ladies, you never want to underestimate the power and influence that you have in your husband's life, right? This is a funny example. Have you ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? You know, the wife or the husband in there says, well, men are the head, but women are the neck, and they turn the head wherever they want. And in some sense, women, you have a great influence in our life. Abraham wouldn't have made it as far in his walk without Sarah. Can you imagine dwelling in the promised land if Sarah would have been just nagging him the entire time? It would have been a drag. I don't know that he would have made it as far as he did. But he had a woman who feared God and looked forward to eternity and submitted herself unto him. And as a result, Abraham greatly loved his wife. That's no excuse, guys, if you're saying, well, you know, if she's not submitting to the Lord, then I'm not going to love her. No, we need to sacrificially love our wives. Jesus served the church, and we're to serve our wives in the same way that Christ served the church and lay down our lives for our bride. But Sarah was a woman who feared God, and she was greatly honored. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Sarah was greatly loved by Abraham, and when she passed, he mourned and he wept for his wife. He wept for her. And this is the first time that the Scripture mentions Abraham just weeping like this. And I think it's significant that it's at the loss of his spouse. That is one of the most difficult things, I think, that we could go through in life. To be so close to one person your entire life, to share so many wonderful memories together, to walk hand in hand through the storms and trials of life with that person, and then to watch that person slip into eternity is nothing less than just a tearing away at your own soul. And here Abraham just weeps for his bride. And thankfully, as believers, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We know that one day we shall dwell in all eternity with those who have passed away in Christ. Our hope extends beyond the grave into the life to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 states, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Abraham did not mourn for Sarah as others who have no hope. He was fully aware that the promises of God extended beyond the grave, and he was able to stand on those promises and order his lives in such a way that it would glorify God with what he has said in his word, enabling him to move forward." Verse 3, Genesis 23, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." What Abraham is about to do is totally amazing. It's outstanding, because he is going to disregard the traditional norm of his day. He's going to do something that would make his family members and those back home go, "Abraham, what are you up to? Why would you do this?" Because he's going to secure a place for Sarah's body in the land of promise, rather than taking her back to her home country to be with her relatives there. I mean, for people of Abraham's wealth and stature, it would have been customary for him to take her back to her homeland and to have her body there. But by Abraham looking to bury Sarah in the promised land, he was demonstrating his firm belief that God's promises extend beyond the grave. The fulfillment of God's promises carry over into eternity and into the life to come. Think about this. Sarah was 90 years old when she had Isaac, and 127 years old when she died. That would make Isaac at this point 37 years old at the time of her death. We would do also well to keep in mind that it was 25 years that Sarah and Abraham waited in hope and in faith for God to give them the son of promise. That is 62 years that Abraham has now been dwelling and walking with the Lord in the land of promise. God's promise for a specific portion of land in the Middle East and for a promised nation which would arise through a son, Isaac. Abraham finally had a son, Isaac, but he didn't have any grandchildren yet. Nor did Abraham own any portion of land there in the Middle East at all. Nothing. He has simply been a pilgrim in the land of promise by faith. Notice what Abraham says to the sons of Heth. I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Even though Abraham was a foreigner and a visitor among the people of the land, Abraham knew his inheritance, and Sarah's inheritance lied beyond the grave. Abraham shaped his life and the decisions that he was making today, knowing that one day God was going to fulfill exactly what he had told him he would do. Verse 5. Then the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Although Abraham was only a sojourner in the land, he was regarded as a mighty prince. Abraham's life was lived at peace with those around him. And he lived his life with his mind set upon the eternal promises of God. And he was a blessing as a result to those that were around him. Other people's lives were enriched because of Abraham's eternal mindset and his hope in the promises of God. And the world can sometimes scoff at Christians, making light of their contributions to the well-being of others, saying things like, you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, thinking if all you're thinking about is heaven, then you're no good to us here because you're not going to help anyone else. When in reality, the more heavenly minded a person is, the more earthly good they actually become. And I have found that it is authentic Christians, those who are patiently anticipating the return of Christ, those who believe in the eternal promises of God, not just those who say they're Christians, but genuine Christians that believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world and that he's coming again to reclaim the earth. It is those people that live their lives in such a way that they really make a heartfelt difference in the lives of those around them, even in the lives of those that would disagree with them on spiritual matters. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to like us. Even Jesus had enemies that he couldn't shake. But generally speaking, Jesus was able to tear down barriers between people with how he lived his life so that others would be open to hearing what the Word of God truly said. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, I don't know that anyone is ever going to say to me, "Mike, you are a mighty prince among us." But I do pray, that my life can be lived out in such a way that it makes a distinguished difference in the lives of those that are around me, that my love for the Lord would bleed out into everything that I do so that the people that I interact with on a day-to-day basis would see that Jesus is real. He's real. Jesus, I don't know what's up with Mike and I don't agree with him on everything, but Jesus does make a difference in his life. I pray that my kids would look at my life and they would go, "Jesus made a difference in how Dad lived his life. Jesus made a difference in how Mike worked on the job." Wherever it's at, every single one of the sons of Heath said, "Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places." None of us will withhold our burial place. Abraham is inquiring about obtaining land for possession from the sons of Heath. But since Abraham is so well loved, they say, "Hey, none of us are going to withhold our burial place from you. You can use any one of ours. Go ahead. We'll let you do it. You can put her in there." You need to understand, they're saying, you can borrow our burial spot. Typically, they'd be large carved out tombs, a cave, and you'd roll a stone in front of it. They'd decompose and, you know, she could go in there, but he wouldn't own it. Abraham is interested in acquiring property, and he makes that very clear that his desire is for a permanent possession. And he does so with great humility and respect towards those that are living there. Look at verse 7. "Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heath, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you.'" Abraham's desire is to own property in the land. Why? Why is that? Because God promised to give it to him and his descendants, and that hasn't happened yet. He promised to give it to him as an everlasting possession. And this point shouldn't be minimized. Turn with me back a couple chapters to Genesis 17. And let's look at verses 7 and 8 together. God tells Abraham, as he reiterates this promise, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you. And your descendants after you also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Listen, the reason Abraham is going so gung-ho at purchasing a grave site is because God said he would not just give the lands to his descendants, but to you and your descendants as an everlasting possession. I believe that Abraham took what God said very literally. Abraham believed that God would literally give him the land. He'd give it to him and his descendants as an everlasting possession. And now that Sarah has died and Abraham isn't getting any younger, Abraham is beginning to realize in a very real way that God's promise must extend into the life to come. It extends into eternity. If Abraham didn't possess any land, and if God promised to give it to him as an everlasting possession, then that would mean that Abraham would have to be resurrected. Sarah would have to be resurrected to dwell in the land of promise. If this sin-cursed earth contained death for all of Abraham's descendants, and all of Abraham's descendants were to receive this promise according to the promise of faith, and they would one day inherit it as an everlasting possession, then somehow God would need to resurrect Abraham and reverse the effects of sin's curse upon his body and give him a new body and remove the stain of sin from upon the earth and inherit land on a new earth free from the curse of sin, whose foundations are eternal, in a resurrected body free from the sting of death, on an earth freed from the curse of sin. Hebrews chapter 11. I don't think this is really stretching out the boundaries of what Scripture is just plainly declaring here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. And here in the New Testament, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You understand, he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, Abraham's hope is eternal. He's looking for an eternal inheritance. We already have noted that Abraham, when he went up to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, believed in a resurrection. He believed that somehow, even though he was going to offer up Isaac, that he would come on back. For he told the servants that were with him, the lad and I will go up, and we will return. It isn't any stretch to conclude that Abraham believed in a new earth too. I don't think that's any stretch. I can honestly say that where I've made mistakes in my Bible interpretation, it is not because I was being too literal or taking the Bible really seriously enough at face value. It's normally because I wasn't taking what Scripture says seriously enough on just a straightforward, upfront interpretation. Just going, that's what it says. I'm not saying that we can't recognize when the Bible does use symbolism and poetic license, because it most certainly does, and we can recognize those things. What I am saying is, when I've read things and I go and I begin to think things like this, it can't really mean that, really? He's going to give him the land for an eternal possession, you know? So I soften it up a bit and I begin to spiritualize it. when in fact it just simply means what it says. For example, when it comes to this everlasting promise, I know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are there in it will be burned up." And then I also know that in Revelation 21:1 it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So then I begin to conclude, I feel a little confused, I go, well then, what God said to Abraham, maybe it didn't really mean he gives him the land for all eternity. I mean, I guess eternal just means for as long as the earth is around. Because I assume that when the scripture says new earth, it means a different earth. But what if God raises up the new earth from the ash heap of the old one? What if God recreates a whole new thing from what was completely destroyed? That would give a whole new meaning to Isaiah 61 verse 3, where it says, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." After all, we expect that God is going to raise our decomposed bodies from the grave. If our bodies were burned, we believe God will give us a resurrected body. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that our body will be raised in a similar manner to Christ, and that we'll receive a body in the likeness of Christ. And if it was Jesus' old body that was raised up from the grave, that same physical body, and yet it was a new and glorified body, and we believe that will happen with our physical bodies, then who's to say that God's not going to recreate and make new the earth out of the old one? Even 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We clearly understand as believers that we are not what we used to be because we're in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ, and yet there still is a carryover of the old. Why should we not believe the same about the new heaven and the new earth? Certainly the New Jerusalem is an entirely different city than today's Jerusalem, because the scripture says it descends out of heaven. We know that and we understand it, but there doesn't seem to be any reason to believe that the new heaven and the new earth won't be a restored heaven and a restored earth to the glory that God really wanted back in Eden. That God really did come not only to redeem man, but to redeem creation itself. Even in Romans, it says that all of creation groans and longs for the day where the sons of God will inherit the earth. All of creation is groaning for their redemption, it says. Jesus is going to come back and restore everything. Even Revelation chapter 22, verse 2 speaks of nations being on the new earth. That's the eternal state, and there being nations there. So I don't see any reason to believe that there's not going to be a restored Israel. Now, I don't purport to know everything there is to know about the new heaven and new earth, and will the land, you know, look exactly the same or whatnot. I don't know. You know, I'm trying to piece together what Scripture says the best that I can in a straightforward fashion, going, Lord, what does your word say here? And some of you might even disagree with some of my conclusions here, and that's fine. I might even disagree with some of my thoughts here down the road. You know, it could be 2 years later, and I go, you know what? I think I see things more like this. Some things in Scripture are very plain and clear and are very unmistakable about salvation being in Christ alone, by faith alone. You need to believe in the resurrection. You know, we're not There's no reason to even go, oh, do I need to piece this together? Is this really? No, it's very, very clear. You know, is murder, you know, wrong? The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. That's very, you don't need to ponder that. But there are other parts of the Bible that we need to search out to put together an accurate and biblical picture of what God says about eternity. We should study these things out. I believe that Abraham is buying a burial plot in faith for his family because he believes the promises of God are eternal and everlasting, and he's willing to pay a great price to obtain it. Look at verse 10 in chapter 23 there. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." Abraham just wants the cave, but Ephron wants to cash in on the land too. Most conservative Bible commentaries that I've checked out in regards to this issue all state that it's a customary means of, this was a customary means of legal negotiation during Abraham's time. You know, they would haggle this way. And it was customary for the seller to, you would allow the seller to sound very generous up front. Oh, you know what? I give you. And he states what he wants to do. The cave and the land. I'll give it to you. But it was also customary for the buyer to go, no, let me pay it for you in full price. And you would do this in front of other people for witnesses. Thus far, everyone knows that a legal sale of the land is going to take place, but the price has not been agreed upon yet. It was still to be negotiated. Verse 14, and Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." 400 shekels of silver is a ridiculous price to pay for this field. It is out of control what he's stating. And this is what they would do. You state a very high price and you start negotiating back and forth and find some middle ground. I say that because Jeremiah bought back his cousin Hanamel's field in Jeremiah chapter 32 because he had the right of redemption. And when he bought that field back, he bought it for only 17 shekels of silver. 400 shekels of silver was just the starting point for the bargaining to go back and forth. But Abraham pays the full price. As soon as Ephron mentions it, no bantering back and forth, he just pays 400 shekels of silver in front of the witnesses because he doesn't want it to get to a point where he goes, no deal. He's like, 400 shekels of silver? Done. It's done. I'll pay it. Verse 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. To Abraham, this field was worth every penny. It was worth every penny. And I'm sure the world would have thought that he was wasting away retirement money. What are you doing? Why are you spending it on such a frivolous thing as a burial site? Why pay so much money for a piece of ground just for the dead body of your wife and your family and for you to... Why would you do that? Because that piece of ground was meant for so much more than just dead people. That piece of ground was where he would one day dwell in a resurrected body physically on the land that God had promised him. Abraham knew that. So for him, securing that land, it meant everything. His eyes were set upon eternity, and he was living for that. That piece of ground had an impact on his life that would carry on and on and on and on. He knew. He was thinking about more than just the small space about his life on this present earth. He was thinking about his life on the new earth, in the new heaven, in the eternal state that God had promised. Abraham was serious about storing up treasure in heaven. He was not focused upon trying to live it all up in the here and now. He was willing to sacrifice for eternity. He was willing to invest in eternity, and he was willing to do that on other people's behalf as well, namely his wife and his future grandkids, because his future kids and grandkids end up being buried in that tomb with him. I think back to a video that I had watched, and it was about parenting as a Christian, and they popped up a picture on the screen, and it had a picture of a nice house, a boat, it had a picture of a nice car, and all these different things, vacation tickets, and a picture of some kids, and they asked, which of these things can you take with you into eternity? Which ones can you take? The only things that you can take with you into eternity are these eternal souls. These other things, they're going to pass away. They're going to pass away. We need to be looking to invest in the lives of others, reaching them with the gospel, reaching them with God's eternal purposes and plans, and be willing to lay down our lives in such a way that it would make a difference to impact them. And Abraham was willing to do that for his family. Abraham's inheritance, which looked foolish to the world and his family back home, was now legally deeded out to him with all its borders at the gate of the city. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field of the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were within all the surrounding borders were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of a city. Our inheritance has been legally secured for us and deeded out to us at an extremely exorbitant cost. The blood of Jesus Christ, the death of God's own Son. He has secured it for us, and he is the one who will be able to deed it out to us. It has been given to us in Christ. But did you know that the borders of your future inheritance are directly affected by how you live for Jesus now? Yeah, everyone who has placed their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ will dwell with him for all eternity. They will live with God upon the new heaven and the new earth, and will freely be able to go in and out of the new Jerusalem where God himself will dwell. But how we live now affects our rewards in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." Now you declare some materials that can make it through fire and some other ones that get burned up. "It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire." Abraham was building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And sure, let's be honest, some wood and hay along the way too. But primarily his life was being lived out with his hope beyond this life. He was living his life and investing his time, his talent, and treasure into eternity. Verse 19, And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Where is your hope resting this morning? Retirement is a great thing. It should be enjoyed. That's a wonderful season of life. Vacations are good, and we should feel free to take them. And we can serve the Lord even during that season of our life. But we should ask ourselves, where is my hope ultimately resting this morning? Am I investing in eternity as I should? Am I investing my life? Am I willing to lay down my life and serve the Lord in such a way that even if the world looked at it and thought it was foolish, it wouldn't matter? And maybe the family might look at some of the things that you're doing now, or the world might look at how you're living your life and go, why are you doing that? You're going to take your vacation money and go on a mission trip? Why don't you just go relax? What are you doing? Why are you living that way? Now's your time to relax. Why are you serving? Abraham didn't care if the world thought he paid too much for this burial plot in the promised land. He was going to enjoy the fruit of that for all eternity. And you will enjoy the fruit of every sacrifice you make living for eternity. Allowing God's eternal promises and His Word to drive you with how you live for Him today. We should all be doing that. The promises of God, the eternal promises of God, should impact us in such a way that they would determine the decisions that we're making today. And who knows, people might even think that you're of the stature of a mighty prince because you would live your life that way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that you have given to us in Scripture through our friend and brother Abraham, whom we will see in our resurrected bodies, as Abraham is in his resurrected body, and we stand before the resurrected Christ on a physical new earth. Lord, what a hope you've given to us. Might we not lose sight of that? Might we not lose sight of the inheritance that Christ has deeded out for us? And I pray that you would help us to invest in eternity. Because I know, as much as we maybe care or maybe don't care, Lord, when we stand there in eternity, we are definitely going to care with how we spent our lives now. Help us to see the hope of heaven to a more fuller degree in our life and to have an eternal perspective. And may our hope rest in what you have secured for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.